this room, I figured we'd start with an important topic close to the hearts of these people. Many folks in this room watch the Steelers on TV on Sunday. You could ask them to stand up if you want. However, it is part of the time they spend with their family on Sunday, going to Sunday school and church, having a family meal together where the sermon and other topics are discussed, watching the game together, and then going to evening worship or small group Bible study. I also know if there is a hospital visit, they would make them miss part of the game.
Okay.
You want to comment on that?
I trust that question was asked before this last message. I think I've answered that. You see, it's not that you've done certain things. Actually, both of the messages. The first one, the whole day is to be devoted to deeds of public and private worship, except those acts of necessity and mercy. And so you ask yourself the question, does family time fulfill the purpose of the Sabbath as an end in itself, family time? No. One of the problems we have today in the culture is the idolatry of family in some Christian circles. And so family either becomes an idol or an excuse for not doing the things that God requires us to do. But even family time, playing a game together would be more family time than watching television together. I mean, I like football. I don't watch professional football because of Sunday. And once I quit that, they started Monday night, but it's hard to keep your interest up when, plus, living in the Eastern time zone, it's long too late for me. But anyway, I watch college football, and I enjoy it. And I watch it with my son. We both are Alabama football fans, and we have great times together on Saturday afternoons watching those. But that's not family time. Let's don't kid ourselves. You know, family time is when we really, as a family, we're playing a game so we can talk or reading a book together or something. If you know anything about media, television is not a medium that does anything to promote social activity unless you discuss it afterwards. So don't kid yourself. Now, it's fine to watch it, but it's not family time, A, and B, just ask the question. Does it promote the purposes of the day? And could you not better use that day in those acts of private worship that will make you spiritual giants?
Okay, thank you. Is there any, let me restate this maybe a little bit. How about keeping the Sabbath sunset Saturday to sunset Sunday?
Good, I'm glad that was asked. The sun set to sunset method of keeping time is not a moral principle. It was in Israel the way they kept time. But it wasn't a moral principle because the Apostle John used the Roman way of time reckoning in describing the crucifixion of the Savior. It's one of those, what we call the accidents of culture. It's simply, this is the cultural habit or pattern. So if we lived in a country that kept the Sabbath, or every day was governed from sundown to sundown, and that's how we kept our other 6 days, then yes, I think we should keep the Sabbath in that manner. But we live in a culture that reckons time from midnight to midnight. And because of that, I believe then that we're to keep our Sabbaths in the way that we keep the rest of the week. I know the people that, we start our Sabbath Sunday evening, and then Sunday night we can go out to the restaurant or we can go home and watch our favorite TV program or whatever. That just doesn't work, again, with the purposes of how we're going to use the day and benefit from its activities.
In discussing the perpetuity of the Sabbath, were you saying that because of positive law, the Sabbath does not necessarily have to be on the seventh day? Can it be whenever we have off work, worship, etc.?
Good question. No, Positive law did not leave Sabbath day up for grabs. It set it on the seventh day in the Old Covenant, and I'll show you tomorrow morning, it sets it on the first day in the New Covenant. But actually, Paul, as I'll show you tomorrow morning, clearly teaches that it's not a day of human selection. It's a day of God's appointment. And so we're not free to pick the Sabbath as long as we can get to worship. I have a number of friends in a Reformed Baptist church in Israel. And they're doing a great job there. But one of the things they've opted for is to keep the Sabbath on Saturday, when the Jews keep the Sabbath. And I think it's a huge mistake. I think they lose antithesis in doing that. But more importantly, I think it's a violation of Scripture. Yes, there'd be greater hardships involved, but it could be done with early morning and late night types of services. Or they could take their day off. I mean, yeah, we love days off. But I trust that if we were thrown into a culture where we wouldn't get a day off plus a Sabbath, that we would opt for Sunday to be our day off so that we could keep it. But we have to wrestle with those things. But it's not a day of our design. So what positive law doesn't mean it's in that third category of adiaphora. And those are the things about which Scripture is silent. Whether or not you own a television or go to a movie or smoke or drink in moderation. Those are things that, well, Scripture is not silent about drinking in moderation. Wine's a gift of God, but you must not get drunk. But other activities. Scripture's silent on those things, and our consciences must be governed by the general principles of Scripture as we do them. But positive law is a different category. That's something that God either commands or forbids at one time in redemptive history and changes in another time, but there's still laws involved. And so the seventh day was required by positive law. The first day is required by positive law. Passover and circumcision were positive law sacraments required. You couldn't add to them or take away from them. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are positive law sacraments required. You don't add to them or take away from them.
Can you explain the difference?
Let me just say, if it's your question, and it's not an embarrassing question, you want to raise your hand for a follow-up, please feel free to do so if I'm talking past you. You can do it as an embarrassing question as well.
It's not my question, but let me ask a follow-up question.
Not his question. You didn't know that.
Yes, sir. Obviously, you're going to speak to this tomorrow morning, and I can't be here, and you've answered a little already, but could you talk about how the principles of Sabbath have been transferred to the Christian Sabbath in light of resurrection and the pattern of, you know, practice in the New Testament?
You just have to get the tape. That's really what half the message is about tomorrow. So, but you know the answer. So,
and I will be encouraging
you all to do that. Make sure you get the tapes. Sign up. There's right back there. Okay. How about? Can you explain the difference between using the means of grace, in this case the Sabbath, to obtain God's promises, blessing, and earning them by our works? Is there any sense in which God becomes our debtor?
Didn't I answer that question enough this morning, Ray? No, I told him to put it in there. It's a very important question. I need a larger catechism. Well, I'll make do. No, let's don't waste time. I'll do it here. It's just not as full in the shorter catechism. Don't worry about it. Shorter catechism 88. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect. Now, what we're taught here is that God has appointed certain means by which the grace that Christ has purchased for us is communicated to us. I want you to think about the completed work of Christ as a great reservoir. The Roman Catholics didn't get everything wrong. There is a great reservoir of merit, so to speak. Their problem was that their reservoir was the saints' work and not just Christ, and the church had the valve to the conduit. Well, there's a great reservoir. Christ, and this is part of the doctrine of particular redemption, has purchased for us every single thing from our regeneration and effectual calling to our glorification. Faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, both the negative mortification, the positive vivification, all of that, persevering grace, all has been purchased by Christ. Thus, the means of grace are the way that God has appointed to communicate the benefits of Christ to His people. And we never forget the fact that it's all of grace. Christ purchased it for us. Christ is the one that's designed it to come to us then in these things that the Catechism says, the ordinances of God, especially preaching of the Word, and then the ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all made effectual to the elect for salvation. Now, when the Catechism talks about salvation, it's not talking about conversion. It's talking about the whole ball of wax, you see. Our salvation is that we are one day going to be with God, be perfect, and love Him perfectly. So, God then has appointed ordinances, the Word in its private use and family use, but particularly its preaching, prayer, private and family use, but particularly in corporate worship, the sacraments, which exclusively are tied to corporate worship. When we use these things by faith in God, in Christ, for Christ to strengthen us and give us the benefits and the experimental enjoyment of those benefits, then they do so. It's not the church that turns them on or off. It's Christ as we seek Him by faith to give us these things. So there's no merit on our part. There's much merit on His part. He stored it all up for us. You want to follow up on that, Amy?
So that in the use of the Sabbath, then, you're saying that this is a means of grace that God purchased, that Christ purchased. We don't earn anything, but He has attached His blessing to that just as truly as He has been preaching the Word from Him, not from us.
Right. A very good question.
Okay. I'm going to put these two together. The first is, how do you deal with other serious Christians who have contrary opinions, presumably on the Sabbath? And this one a little bit more specific. As a session member, how do you handle discipline? And again, I assume in terms of congregants who may not be convicted of Sabbath.
When those two would come up, we talked about them briefly last night afterwards in a small group. With respect to serious Christians, I'll make the distinction that Dr. Gerstner often made with respect to the doctrines of grace. You probably, many of you have heard him make this distinction. The person who says, I've studied the Bible, I just can't see that it teaches election as you set it forth. I'm just not convinced. Dr. Gerstner would say that person is a Christian, though because of sins of fallibility in God's sovereignty, he's not progressed as he ought, but he's a Christian. Whereas he would say the person who says, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm not going to serve a God like that, and I've heard people say that on a number of occasions, that person is not one of Christ's sheep because he's refusing to hear the voice. The other is hearing the voice improperly, but one's refusing. Now, I apply the same principle then to the matter of the Lord's Day. The person who says, you know, I've listened to you, and you ascertain that, can you please give me back the exegetical arguments that I've given you? And they can do that. You say, but I am not convinced because of this, this, and this. And you say, well, we'll keep studying and praying. Remember how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, that means mature, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Comes a point that we have to leave these things to the work of the Spirit. And in 2 Timothy 2, he asserts the same principle to the minister of the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. And so that person we love, we pray for, and we continue to have fellowship with them and give them literature, and as they want to talk about it, we do so. Now, with respect to the church membership, again, I think there's, because of the times in which we live, at least this is the approach I've taken, and I'd be glad to be challenged or shown I'm wrong, mainly not strict enough. I am convinced that I'm at least on the right track with respect to this. Person who comes into a church that's serious about the Lord's Day would be taught the position of the congregation, of the eldership of the confession of faith. And then they say, well, I know the position. I'm not convinced that I can do no types of private recreation on Sunday afternoon. So I say, well, if you're willing to be at morning and evening worship and you do not pursue a vocational activity that's contrary to the purposes of the Sabbath, I'm willing to receive you into membership. In the same way that I would receive a Reformed Baptist into membership, that you'll be told periodically, in speaking the truth in love, but periodically from the pulpit and in pastoral visits, that we think you're sinning. And you may not encourage anybody else in your position. You might not invite them to come and do recreation with you on Sunday afternoon. And if you're willing to accept those terms, then we'll receive you into membership. But if a person is a member of the church and deliberately works in works that are not part of the Sabbath, or skips worship services for recreational activities, I would begin the loving but firm process of church discipline that might, we trust it wouldn't, but might lead to excommunication. Yes?
Because we are a connected church, to Presbytery, to the whole mm-hmm. How do you handle that there is no standard? There is the Westminster Confession of Faith, but then people take exceptions, people are transferring from one church to another.
Good question. I know you didn't mean it, but I need to repeat the question. Yes, because we're a connectional church and there'll be people transferring from other PCA churches that take a less strict position, and we don't have a unified standard, how do we deal with them? Well, first, I want to. That's exactly the mindset that the broader side of our denomination has promoted. We do have a unified standard. And we have sinned grievously by allowing people to come in and take, ministers to come in and take major exceptions with respect to the Sabbath. In fact, it's gone so far that we probably have already, by an ad hoc manner, amended our confession of faith. But that does not affect the practice of individual congregation, because as long as the congregation is holding to the standards with a scriptural, exegetical commitment to the truth of those standards, you can never be wrong for enforcing the standards of the denomination. You see, We are, in a sense, protected. And sometimes people might want that protection. For example, when the OP pastor and congregation in California were taken to court by the homosexual organist because they dismissed him, eventually the court case was won because they were part of a connectional church that had a constitution that said that homosexuality was a sin. And when you have a church member and they're trying to get a job, and the people said, and they said, well, by conscience, yeah, I bet. By conscience, I don't work on Sunday. Well, they take the church constitution with a letter from the pastor. This is our possession. So even in those situations, the standards can help us. But the important thing is, you're a congregation committed to these standards. Now, an individual never has to affirm the standards. You know, we take a credible profession of faith, which is much more, I think, than most sessions require. But it still needs to be a knowledgeable profession of faith, understands a bit about the Trinity, atonement, faith, justification, what the baptism and Lord's Supper mean, and a godly lifestyle. Now, that's all we require. That's why I say a Reformed Baptist or an Arminian can be a member of one of our Presbyterian congregations. And so the person comes to this congregation and they join it voluntarily, knowing the congregation's stand. See, there's no compulsive church membership either. And this was a point that the older writers made, Samuel Miller among others, about full subscription, is that churches are voluntary societies. If you don't like our standards, then go elsewhere. That's what we've been saying to the Federal Vision people now for 4 years. Go elsewhere. Don't wreck another church. Nobody's requiring you to be in this denomination. And so the connectionalism doesn't hurt us at all. This is scriptural, A, confessional, B, and we've never required confessional membership, just amongst the officers. Now, an elder who came into this congregation holding those positions would be prohibited in a strict congregation. It doesn't take away his eldership from him unless he became stubbornly persistent and contumacious and had to be deposed. But otherwise, he's just not an active elder because he doesn't hold to the standards. Did you have your hand up?
Well, you're done.
Okay. I'm done.
Do you feel any way that we damage we do an injustice to our view of the Sabbath and we acknowledge other holy days by our practices of Good Friday, Monday, Thursday, special Sunday services during the year?
Very good. The question was, do we do damage to our convictions about the Sabbath if we observe other holy days and special days during the year? Now, I don't know anybody's practice is this, so I'm gleefully going to walk out on a limb and hand you a saw. Yes, we do. We have one holy day. It is the weekly Sabbath. It is the only holy day that we have in the Christian calendar. It is the day that we are required to worship God. Now, are we free to observe special historical events with a worship service? Yes. Paul's quite clear. We're free as long as we don't make that mandatory. So if you want to have a service on Thursday of Ascension, we pretty much know when Ascension took place because we know when Pentecost took place on the first day of the week. And you wanted to do that? Yeah, you're free. As long as it is not a holy day, as long as it doesn't interfere with people's work, and as long as it's not mandatory. You never can make such a service mandatory. Now, that's the first section. So, in the Dutch Reformed tradition, their book often makes these services mandatory. The preacher must preach, the people must attend. That, I think, is a violation of the regular principle of worship. But if they're free, and you may or may not go according to conscience, then you may have services other days of the week. Now, I've got more serious problems with a Good Friday service simply because that is a whole wrong approach to the passion of Christ. But again, if a church wants to, particularly want to use that as an evangelistic exercise, but to have a Good Friday service with communion really does send me up the wall. And now you know that the liberal Presbyterian churches are actually practicing Lent and Ash Wednesday. I had a man come to me in the gym. He said the women in our church had this real big discussion last night about how to get the ashes and what they're going to burn. He says, where does that come from? I said, it's a Roman Catholic pagan superstition. Stay as far from it as you can. But that's going on. Now, on the Lord's Day, once a year, the church calendar gets as close as it can to celebration of resurrection. And then in the winter, we, on the Lord's Day, might celebrate the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing wrong to have a theme for a service. So that, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, it's kind of foolish. The only 2 days a year people come to church thinking about a topic, you don't preach on it. Be pastorally wise. Take advantage of the fact. You don't always have to, but take advantage of the fact they're thinking about it. Now, my custom when I was in the pastorate, I would always take an Old Testament, almost always, explain one cycle, the gospel passages, and then take Old Testament prophecies about the resurrection or about the advent of Christ and preach that prophecy on that time. But we have to be careful. That service does get exalted in people's minds. And I know a church that we went for the longest time in Greenville, for the most part, was a fairly regulated church. Except on those two Sundays, they would do all this extra stuff. They would have a brass ensemble and timpani drums and all this stuff, which I don't think ought to be in any Sunday service. But they were really saying that these 2 days are extra special holy days. And they were sending a signal to the congregation by doing that. And that is the wrong signal. Every Lord's Day is a celebration of the incarnation and the resurrection and the suffering of Christ. Every Lord's Supper is our Good Friday service. And it ought not to be on a Friday of the year, but when we come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to get a much higher view of what we are doing. And the same then with our, I call them Advent hymns. We ought to sing them all year round. And half of them in the book we ought not to sing at all because they're gross sentimentalism and full of error. And it's usually the medieval and Reformation ones that are worth singing, and anything written in the 19th century almost is not worth singing in terms of an Advent hymn. Have I sawed the limb enough? I'm leaving town, but not tomorrow. Good. I tell my graduates, or as they get ready to graduate, don't go to a church where you can't live with what they do. That's the first thing. Now, we all have degrees before God of flexibility of conscience. Whatever's out of conscience is sin. But what a man can put up with for the sake of reforming the church will vary from man to man. And so I can't impose, in the same way when we all left Southern Church or the United Church, we left at different times because of conscience. And we have no right to condemn those that waited longer, nor should they condemn us for leaving earlier. And so the first thing is, don't go to a church that you can't live with where they are. And that's most often in terms of Lord's Day practices and worship. But if, in fact, you're there, and you ought not to be there surprised, you need to know what the elders believe before you go. But if you have chosen to go there, that means you've chosen to go there with a pastoral agenda. And you're not required, because you are confessional, to, on the front end, tell them all of your plans for reforming the church. And we are to be as subtle as a serpent And so you go there, and so what you begin to do, and of course you do this anyway, the first thing any pastor should do is disciple his elders. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the first two verses. Disciple elders that they might disciple other men, that they might disciple other men. Our Reformed churches are weak on discipleship. And oftentimes the stronger we are on preaching and worship, the weaker we are on discipleship. And so you begin to disciple your elders. And then you come to that point where you'll preach a series of sermons through the Ten Commandments. And you'll publicly address the issue at that time. And you're praying and discipling. You've dropped little illustrations and hints of application along the way as you move toward that. But you've got an agenda. You've got a plan. And if you do that prayerfully, and they're sheep and not goats, nine times out of ten they're going to follow you. And if they don't, then you shake the dust off your feet and leave. I mean, if you've been patient and wise.
Okay, I'll read this one and then I'll maybe suggest a little bit of a change in it. The Calvin and Edwards really have different views of the Sabbath. I guess the question might be, do Calvin and Westminster, the question, really have different views of the Sabbath?
Ultimately, no. Calvin has been grossly misunderstood, deliberately misunderstood. You perhaps have heard the old thing that Calvin lawn bowled on Sunday. Well, for years offered my students a free steak dinner if anybody could find that a historical reference to that fact. And eventually, Christopher Caldwell, editor of, used to be the NAFTA Journal, and now it's got another name. But anyway, he traced out the historical apocrypha and how that got started by I think it was a 19th century historian who simply wanted to try to do away with the Sabbath. Calvin did not lawn bowl on Sunday. Calvin, one other thing, historically there ain't no such thing as a continental view of the Sabbath. That's what we hear today. I hold the continental view, which means that you were loose as long as you go to church. Well, the continental view is expressed in the Heidelberg Catechism. And Ursinus, one of the two authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, in his commentary on that question and answer, is as strict as Westminster is. And Calvin was as well. His sermons on Deuteronomy, which were published much later into English, clearly are Sabbatarian. But there is a no, and that is how Calvin got there.
And Calvin was a Sabbatarian, but he believed that the church established the first day of the week and not Christ. And thus he, in a sense, didn't follow the transfer of the fourth commandment per se from 7 to 1. But when he got to the first day, he applied then the moral principles of the fourth commandment to the Sabbath. And so there, in his practice and in his teaching, sermons in Deuteronomy 5, there's no difference between Calvin and the Puritans. Dick Gaffin's little book on that is useful, although when Christian Focus sent it to me to review before they published it from an earlier form, I wrote back, he needs to bring this up to date with Deuteronomy 5. Well, they jumble the message, and that's the weakness of that book, because when he wrote the dissertation, Deuteronomy's 5 sermons were not available, and then they were available when they republished, but they did not get in there, and they actually would have strengthened that work a great deal.
Okay, I'll read the last two together. How can one honor the Sabbath day when they live with an unbelieving spouse? When they live with an unbelieving spouse or a friend who doesn't take the day as seriously, do you have any suggestions for the conflict that may arise? And then related to that, I think, do you have any suggestions for how a single adult can practice the Sabbath?
All right, very good questions.
We'll break into three parts: spouses, roommates, and single people. With respect to spouses, we have to remember the important moral principle: we must obey God and not men. And thus, let's put it in the most difficult situation: a Christian woman married to a non-Christian man. She's to be in submission to him as long as his headship never usurps the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he tells her that she may not go to church on Sunday, she must humbly say, "I must obey God and not you." Now, if he says, "Well, go Sunday morning, but stay home on Sunday night," then there's a place that perhaps she can meet him halfway and should stay home with him, as long as her staying home does not entail her then watching a program with him. He's just content her to be there and to read a book or whatever, and he just wants her presence, or he's trying to prove his authority. That's a place that she might compromise, but not to do activities that are contrary to what she believes the Bible teaches. Remember, if you act against conscience, it's a sin. Even if, and God never put you in a position, no one moral law does not cause you to violate another. If any authority, lawful authority, usurps the role of God, it is no longer lawful in that particular area. Now, it's much easier for a godly husband and a non-Christian wife. He can't compel her. Well, he could compel her to go to church, but probably forced submission doesn't normally reap very good benefits. But he can encourage her, entice her, and of course, any children he is to take to church, regardless of her objections. He is to conduct family worship and invite her to remain at the table for that. And so it's easier for a Christian man who has a non-Christian wife. Roommates, a bit easier, and that is you try to practice your convictions, explain them to them, and as long as they don't try to hinder you, you could live together peacefully. But if they push and nudge and persecute, well, we have a young friend, and she eventually left a living situation, explained to them, "We were all Christians," said, "but, you know, because of your Sabbath practices, I'm no longer going to stay here." And she was nice about it. They didn't like what she did, but she now has two roommates. They all share the same view with respect to the Lord's Day. Single people ought to keep the Sabbath exactly as we've detailed it. Public worship morning and evening. The private practices, hospitality, even single men. Hospitality is not a matter of gift. It's a Christian responsibility. And we need to, if you're not comfortable as a single man doing it, then you team up with a couple and say, "Will you help me host people once a month or whatever?" And you recognize that singleness, even if it's you hope it's temporary, is still God ordained, and Paul says that means you have more time to use for the things of the Lord. And thus your Sabbath should be even fuller of visits and deeds of mercy and ministry and things like that. Let me just add the fourth category that you will find as you are serious about the Sabbath, and that is we're visiting family, and they don't keep the Sabbath, and so the football game is on. That's when the nap becomes very useful. And so you go to your bed, you take your short nap, and then you have your book with you, and you extend your nap. Now, again, depending on the level of relationship, you can explain to them that you don't watch television on Sunday. You respect them, and you're not
trying to impose your convictions on them, but if they really want to watch that, then if it's okay, you'll just go back to another room in the house and read. We just have to quit being cowards. We can speak the truth in love, but we've got to quit being cowards. Got 5 minutes if there's another question. Two more.
I'll pay you later for that that question. You can have a free DVD. Yes. The question is the role of seminaries first and then presbyteries, but particularly seminaries in leadership for the church in an area like this. Greenville Seminary is the only seminary that is a full subscription seminary. That means that we are convinced from the Bible that all the doctrines of the Westminster Standards are biblical. And every faculty and board member is required annually to reaffirm that commitment. And that means worship, creation, the Sabbath. So we teach and model for our students, but we have these kind of discussions as well in various courses. All right, how do you lead a church into more Reformed worship? Or how do you lead a church into... And so we encourage our students themselves to develop healthy and vibrant practices of Sabbath keeping that are in fact contagious. If people really are keeping the Sabbath from their hearts with joy and delight. Always assign in my senior preaching class these two sections as they are in the Gospel of Mark. Bye, Sean. It was good to see you. God bless. He was one of my students in California. So. We talked then about how you address it in the pulpit. And then, as we see our role, one of the reasons that we'll take weekends of our life and do things like this is because as I came to the seminary, I recognized that one thing we have to help the churches, regardless of their size, that are one mind with us to improve and reform for the sake of the church, which we are there to serve, and for the sake of the seminary. Because if our churches don't prosper, we are not going to continue in existence. So it's a very major thing with us, and we're often ridiculed because of our stance on the Sabbath. But that's why I wrote the book on the Sabbath, and love doing these types of conferences, because the church is reformed one church at a time. And as congregations get excited about the Lord's Day and begin, and it's often a growing thing. I saw a lady last year, Labor Day weekend, did a little conference. She said, I just want you to know that when you were in our church and you preached on the Sabbath and you talked about some of the things such as my daughter not going horseback riding on Sunday. I mean, she brought it up in that other context. And she said, I resisted that. But you were right. This was 3 years, 4 years later. And I've come to realize that you were right. And we really enjoyed God's blessing in that. So it's also a growing thing. But yes, and so as others... You know, get committed to this. Of course, Joel Beakey's seminary, Puritan seminary, would hold to this position as well. But another reason I do conferences is I don't do a lot of direct fundraising. But I come to a place like this, and all right, you see the style of preaching that we teach, and you'll see that even more tomorrow. You see the things that we hold to and what we're trying to accomplish. And in congregations, elders and people then get excited about what we're doing. Because we can't do this on our own. One of the unique things about Greenville Seminary is that we only raise our support, one-third of our support from tuition. Where most seminaries, it's two-thirds. But we've done that because students finish university or college most often with student debt. And we don't want them leaving seminary with more debt, because ministers cannot handle that kind of... We had people in California leaving with $30,000, $40,000 worth of college debt. Well, that's fine for a doctor or a lawyer or a dentist, but that, it takes a minister's entire lifetime to service that kind of indebtedness. And so we depend the Lord and the people of God then to do that. But so we get out, you get excited. I trust that you will. Please sign up on that sign-up sheet out there, because we really do need you. We need your prayers, and we need, as a congregation and as individual, your support. If you are committed to these things, you know, what you see is what you get. I'm straightforward. I'm not going to pull any punches with you. We believe these things. It cost us. When we took a stand on justification, we lost church support. But I told the board, I said, you know, if we go down because of justification by faith alone, then we go down. We're sure not going to stay in existence and compromise on that doctrine. We still haven't quite recovered from that. We actually right now have an $85,000 general fund deficit as we're trying to raise money to do this building program. So it's a difficult time. But God's brought us thus far, and I believe that He'll continue to keep us afloat as long as He wants to use us. That He wants to close the doors, then He'll close the doors. But the seminary is very important. I mean, if you're going to get ministers that are going to preach expositionally and applicatorily, as your pastors do here, and have these convictions, you've got to have seminaries that are committed to these positions. Now, I didn't mention Reformed Presbyterian Seminary. I imagine they also would be strict Sabbatarian. In Pittsburgh, at least some of their faculty would be. I don't know what the stance of the denomination is as a whole, but would they be?
I think Ray'd probably be better to.
If they are. Good.
I don't think all students come out of that there necessarily convinced.
Well, I'm not sure all of ours would either, but surely 99% do. So I don't want to do them short shrift either. It's a good seminary. And, there was one more question.
Yes, what is the role of a believing wife who has children in a house where there's
not a believing husband? Okay. She needs to conduct family worship, as he will let her, and it might be when he's, you know, at night or whatever, but to have time with the children where she's reading, praying, singing, catechizing. She needs his permission to bring them to church, but she should pray for that. Well, I say permission, she doesn't have to ask him. She just takes them. If he told her not to, then she would have to acquiesce at that point, unfortunately. Your pastors might disagree with some of these things, and they surely need to correct me, and this is their congregation.
Okay, thank you, Dr. Piper. Let me remind you again of the Greenville table out in the back, also the little table here inside this room. I want to encourage you to sign up for tapes and CDs. $10 for the whole series is pretty good, isn't it? I'll remind you if you're outside the congregation, new to the congregation.